Good morning to all. Take your Bibles out and we'll be studying from Romans chapter 8 in just a few minutes. Thank you so much for your participation in what we're doing here today. A reminder that we are focused this year on the themes from the New Testament of new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. And at this point in the year, our focus in these three is on new covenant. That's why we're studying the book of Hebrews that makes such a point about the new covenant in Christ. Well, covenant means that we have a commitment to God and He has one to us. That we have devoted ourselves to Him and He's devoted Himself to us, and that He promises blessings to us. And this morning, I want to talk about a particular aspect of God's blessings on us and dive a little deeply into what it all means. And hopefully when we finish, we'll appreciate being in a covenant with God. All of us have probably spent some time in a hospital. Some maybe more than others. And there are various aspects of a hospital stay that are comforting. There are kind nurses. There are comforting doctors, a chemist that will come and speak words of comfort to us. Maybe we have a hard time getting out of bed and someone comes and actually helps us. We have a hard time walking down the hall and they come and help us do that. We're in a lot of pain and they give us medication and it takes the edge off that pain. My favorite are those blankets. You're cold and they pull one of those blankets out of those toasters. I know that's not what they call them, but the blankets are warm and they lay that warm blanket on you. Man, that's comforting. But then there are other things about a hospital that are not comforting. Sometimes you have to hop up on a sterile, hard, cold x-ray or scan table. And if it was not uncomfortable enough, you got to get up there and lay up there in some flimsy gown. They stick needles into you in hospitals. Sometimes they whisk you down the hall and flop you on a trauma table and begin to pull and gouge and poke and even cut your clothes right off of you. Sometimes in a hospital, the care is tender. And sometimes the care is tough. But there's something they all have in common. All those actions are trying to help us, possibly even save our lives. The Bible puts on display the lives of people who went through good times and bad times, who had tender experiences and positive and encouraging ones and tough and discouraging experiences. There's Joseph, who was honored by his father as a young man, but then mistreated by his brothers to the point that they attacked him and sold him into slavery. He was misrepresented while he was there. Then he emerged one day as prime minister of all of Egypt. There's David, who was also a faithful, brave young man who gets the eye of the king and gets the adoration of the nation of Israel. But then the king turns on him, accuses him of things he was not guilty of, chases him down, tries to kill him. But then David is avenged by God and David becomes the king of Israel. There's Daniel, who as a young man was hauled off into captivity in the Babylon, dragged away from his homeland in Judah to live among those strange people in that strange culture. But he was honored by the king and his court for his wisdom and knowledge, became this advisor to the king. But then when a new regime came along, they, because of his faithful prayer, threw him into a den of lions. But he emerged, and he was the faithful prophet of God. We talk about people like Joseph, David, and Daniel, and other Bible characters. Oftentimes, we talk about God's providence. This is really a word that is not found in most of our English Bibles. It's just an English word that we apply to the principle that we see throughout the Bible that God is providing for His people. And in particular, the idea that God has a plan to help His people and a plan to bless His people by orchestrating events and circumstances to accomplish his purposes for them. So there's a working definition for us. That God has a plan for his people to help and bless them, and he will unfold events in life to get to that end. But I want you to see this morning, there is a twofold nature to God's providence. There's a tough side and there's a tender side. So look with me in Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's start reading in verse 18 down to verse 25 that speaks of a great hope that we have in Christ. The apostle writes, beginning in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is the grand hope that we're given, that though we struggle here in this life as Christ's people, there is waiting for us a glory where we will be delivered from all the things that plague us here. And what an expression that you see there in verse 21. May it be the goal of everyone here, where he describes it this way at the end of the verse, and obtain, and I'm reading from the English Standard, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Freedom, glory, and being the children of God. That's our hope. That we'll be fully delivered to that experience in eternity. However, we're not there yet. So meanwhile, what do we do? Now keep reading with me. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think you know what I mean by this. Every time I read this passage, I want to take off my shoes. In the Moses style, Exodus 3. Not that this passage is more holy than any other, but it is so profound and meaningful and moving. And note the language here that in reference to the providence of God, he talks about the Spirit interceding for us according to the will of God. All things work together for good. He foreknew, predestined, he called. God is for us. Graciously gives us all things. Christ intercedes for us, and that we're more than conquerors. That's the end of it all. We will conquer. This is describing that God has a plan for us. This is describing that God has provided what we need. This is describing that God is guiding us. This is describing God's providence. I don't know of a better passage. But in spite of God having a plan for us and ensuring that he has blessings for us, there are all these challenges. He starts off talking about in verse 26, our weakness. He doesn't mean here like moral weakness. He's talking about this condition of being in the flesh, struggling in this world like the rest of creation groans. We are in this position where we have burdens and problems and we feel inadequate to struggle against them. We're weak. And that all things work together for good, implying that we have to see that, because you and I both know that sometimes we look at things and they appear as if no good will come from them. And he lists here hardships and troubles and challenges, tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And he even quotes from the Old Testament a psalm where the writer, it's one of those generic Sons of Korah psalms where he's writing about how that as God's people, they've been faithful, but they're suffering. And he writes about how that we feel like we're being killed all day long. We're like sheep led to the slaughter. Sometimes it seems that way in life. But what this passage is teaching us is that in spite of experiencing all those things, is that we find ourselves in this weakened state and challenging circumstances, but remember, God has a plan. God is working. And his plan is good for us in the long run. And so the insights here that we get, that even though we find ourselves in this weakened state, at no point are we separated from God's loving care. No point. And so we're having to accept two things at the same time. A tenderness. God is there for us. He has a plan for us. He loves us. Look how much he loved us. He gave his son. But at the same time, nakedness, peril, weakness. But he's assuring us at no point are we separated from his care. That he's working through all this. So here we have this blend of going through tough and difficult things, and that there is a tender and a comforting and a reassuring aspect of God's providence. But God's providence requires us to go through these tough times. I mean, whenever I talk about a subject like this, I feel like, ugh. I mean, to get up and read things and say things to people who go through tough times, it just sounds shallow, that it's all going to be okay. This is not what this text is saying. This is not trite. He is saying there is going to be weaknesses and troubles and burdens, but that's not the only thing to see. Consider these aspects here of the tender and tough aspect of God's providence and what this passage teaches us. First of all, that God's intent is for our good, spiritually and eventually. And I put both of that. His intent is for our good always, now and forever. He wants to develop and mature us in Christ and bless us in Christ. But a lot of times we have to let that play out. It's the eventual product that comes from this. Are the bad things in life God's doing? It's not how it's depicted here in this text. God's doing is our working for our good. But as he's working for our good, these weaknesses and troubles and tribulations occur. Like they're part of the environment. But it's a fair question. Does God actually create and give us trouble? Does he actually call for tribulation and distress and dump that on us? Is God behind the famine, the nakedness, the persecution, and the danger and sword? Feels that way sometimes. That's how Job felt. Consider Job 30. Job, who was a very devout follower of God, who loved God and served God and was, by God's own description, a righteous man. But he was tested. In one storm, he lost all of his children, grown children. All of his flocks and herds were stolen. And he was smitten from head to toe with pain and physical affliction. And Job, this is how Job is just laying out his thoughts, his heart to God. This is his perspective. He says in Job 30, verse 19, God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. That's how Job felt. But Romans 8 shows that there are other forces at work regarding God's people. Romans 8 references spiritual forces of evil. And even though Job was not privy to what had happened, the truth is, the account starts off with Satan having the opportunity to attack Job. God doesn't attack Job. Satan does. And somebody can argue that, well, God's in control of everything, thus God is doing that. That's not how it works. No more than when somebody murders someone else in cold blood. That's not God's doing. That's that person's doing. God has allowed us to make choices in this world. He's allowed there to be forces to exist that will try us and test us. But God does not place those things on us. That's not biblical. It is true that though we live in a world of people acting selfishly and cruelly, we live in a fallen, broken, a world of decay and death, God takes that environment and he uses it in his providence. God takes those developments and instead of removing them, he counters them for his people. He works through them. Biggest case in point is Jesus. People mistreated Jesus, spoke against him unfairly, blasphemies, beat him, crucified him. But by that happening, God accomplished the greatest thing for humanity and even the greatest thing for Christ, because now he's exalted to the point where there is not a name above him. He's the most glorious one of all. God uses those things. And that is part of his great wisdom and power and sovereignty. Even though evil forces exist, God can work through the events and eventually accomplish his purposes. And in that way, he conquers them. There are so many passages like James, the first chapter, that teaches us that from bad, God can work good. It doesn't mean the bad is easy to take because of that. It's just that it gives us perspective. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It'd be silly for us to think of, oh, you had an accident and your foot got cut off, and so you look down and smile and say, well, look at that blood. That's not it. That's not the count it all joy. It's that even when there is pain and suffering, there's also something else. There's a deeper perspective. And why is it that we can find joy in various kinds of trials? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Just like the evil people and the evil forces inflicted evil things on Jesus, in the end, the evil things were not triumphant. God was. That's the perspective. So here's a tough truth. As God's people, we will not get to where we need to be. We will not know the really good things of God. And we'll not become who we were meant to be unless we go through adversity. There is no way for God to complete His work in us without adversity. Some people know adversity when they're very young. Some people experience it at different stages in life. And there are as many flavors of adversity as there are ice cream flavors. It all is so varied. But Romans 8 is teaching us the point of it all is completion. If we could be people who would always look for and dwell upon the good that God is working, even through our adversities, we would be less agitated, we would be wiser, and we'd be empowered to deal with those things. It's not trite. It's not some kind of surface way to deal with these things. It's just a perspective that enables us to endure them because we know it goes somewhere. And along the journey, God asks us to partner in providence by praying. Note the reference in Romans 8 in verse 26 to the Spirit making intercession for us when we pray, and in verse 34 to the Son of God who also makes intercession for us as we pray. We can pray, and those prayers factor into God's providence. I mean, we can pray for help and guidance. And that guidance can come through direct things we see that the Scriptures are telling us. They can come through godly people who are trying to help us and their counsel. When we ingest the Word of God and develop in our hearts and our thinking its principles and values, and we build on its truth and we ingest its wisdom, then we can get clarity and guidance on things even when we can't find a direct passage for exactly what we're facing, but we're ingesting the whole of Scripture and it shapes how we look at things. But I want you to consider this. Is God wants us to pray and ask for things, but God is telling us we have help in doing that. And it's not quite, I don't think, the help we think it is. When he says here in verse 26, "We don't know how to pray, for as we all, the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words." This is not the idea that we're not using the right words or the right language and the Holy Spirit has some kind of special language that he speaks to God and he interprets it and then God understands us. I don't think so. Because if you look at the end of verse 27, what the Spirit is doing is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is not just in a hyped up, super, more accurate way telling God what our will is. That the intercession of the Spirit has to do with the will of God. Okay, it's like this. I've got a problem, and I pray for God to remove it. Sometimes He'll do that. Sometimes He doesn't. So look at the big picture. If I'm a follower of Christ, then I want to grow to be like Jesus, and I want to be ready when Jesus comes, and I want to go to heaven and live with God forever. I want to be that child of God who knows that freedom and glory that we read about. So ultimately, when I pray to God, the ultimate will of God is for me to be spiritually completed, for me to mature spiritually, for me to make it through this life and make it to heaven. That's really ultimately what God's will is. Which means sometimes to become spiritually complete and to make it to heaven, maybe the last thing I need is for that problem to be removed. That happened to Paul. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he opens up and he talks in the 12th chapter about how that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. He prayed to God on multiple occasions to remove it. God didn't. And he told him that his strength was made perfect in weakness. There's that term again, weakness. It's not about, oh, giving in to temptation because you're weak. Not that kind of weak. It's the weak of being in this flesh and being troubled and suffering. And Paul was told, you'll be strengthened by this weakness. Do we understand what the Spirit and the Son is doing when we pray? Not just repackaging our words so it sounds better to the Father. It's taking what we are longing for, maybe in the moment, and blending it with God's eternal purpose for us. Which means sometimes we won't get what we ask for. Paul didn't. And you know very well Jesus didn't either. As he prayed, he's teaching us that. Not my will, but yours be done. The best we can do is pray for God's guidance, strength, direction, and pray for God to work things for good. And then trust the Spirit and the Son to tell the Father what we really need. That's what it means to be among the covenant people of God. To be a child of God. That God will give us not just what we ask for, He gives us the needed things and the best things. Like any good parent would. And we need to understand that this text is teaching us that this is an arrangement, this is a relationship based upon trust. We cannot always understand how God works and when God's going to work and how this thing's going to turn out. We have to understand the essence of the providence of God is that we don't know. The very nature of God's providence means He's the one providing. We can't provide the good to eventually come. So He's the one who knows how it's going to unfold, which means we don't. Now, with hindsight, we've all done this. We've looked back on things in our lives a year in the past, or 10 years, or 30, or 40, or 50 years. And we've seen how that God worked things out in a way that was a blessing. And even better than what we wanted, a better outcome than what we wanted at the time. We wanted to go this way, and it happened that way. But we have to be careful about interpreting events in our life, in the moment, in real time. Because the nature of providence means we're going to be in the dark. Somebody says, well, you know, I've been praying about moving to the city, and then I turn on the news and a tornado hit it. I guess God's telling me not to move there. Really? Or I've been praying about a job change, and somebody called me up and offered me a job, better pay, great benefits. Of course, it's going to be pretty much, I've got to travel all the time, be away from my family, and it's going to take me away from my work in the Lord's church, and I'm going to be in a situation where I'm probably going to be tempted. See that? Just because you got a phone call and you got a job offer, and you've been praying for a job, doesn't mean that was God calling. We've got to work from the values and the priorities the scriptures teach us to hold. We've got to look for that which benefits us spiritually and avoid that which harms us negatively spiritually. But we really can't interpret what's happening in the real time. If we're constantly interpreting events in our lives to come up with how God is working, where's the trust? There's no need for trust. Oh, I know what God's doing. I know what he's going to do here, how he's going to work this out. Well, we don't. And if we did, why would we need to trust him? This whole passage is about trusting him. When we insist on knowing what God is doing, then we're failing to understand what providence is. It's like you go to someone's house and they're cooking you a meal. Do you go in the kitchen and go, hey, what are you going to make for me? Well, if you do that, that's rude. And occasionally, I don't do it anymore. You know, Lori's cooking. I say, what's for dinner? And she goes, you're going to need it anyway. And there's two reasons. I eat, and she's a good cook. So just trust it. It's going to be good. Just trust it. We don't need to stick our nose in the kitchen. We just need to trust the cook. We're to let God work out the flow of events and concentrate on doing what he's told us to do and developing into the kind of person he wants us to develop into and trust him. If we knew all the details of how these things work out, we'd be God. We're not. It's not our role. We believe God when he promises to work all things together for good, which means we're going to trust whatever he's doing behind the curtain, behind the door, in the kitchen, and trust that it'll work for good. Which teaches us that we can step into the future with great confidence and hope. The key to overcoming being depressed and anxious about the future is not in knowing it and controlling it. We have these little statements we make to each other, and we all do it. And usually it's done out of interest and courtesy. We say things like, have a good day. Do we know when we say that to somebody, it has no bearing whether that day is going to be good or not? Have a good day. They turn neighbor, have a good day, and they get in their car and around the curb, wham! They hit something. Well, that didn't work. It doesn't work. That's not how things work. Happy New Year. We've all had them. I've had some rotten years. And I heard Happy New Year January 1st all the time that year. That didn't work. Good luck in that new job. Good luck at school. That's no bearing. What is better? Better than a bunch of wishful thinking, which really is just like whistling by the graveyard. What's better than trying to know the future and trying to control the future or control your circumstances where you pad yourself from any bad thing, which is impossible, which creates more anxiety and depression when the padding in your own plans don't work out, is to love God in the biblical way, to trust Him and obey Him out of love, and to answer His call. Because Romans 8:28 makes the promise only to one category of people. God doesn't promise everybody, oh, it's all going to work out. He doesn't promise everybody that. Romans 8:28 says to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And the calling there is not some selection God does arbitrarily. It's the calling through the gospel. But if you love God and answer His call to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then even when you groan and you struggle and weaknesses in the flesh and living in this life and you have distress and problems and burdens, you can know that eventually it will work good. And at the very end of the path is glory and freedom for the children of God. What's better is to live as a follower of Jesus. And since you're following Jesus, you have the constant evidence of how much God loves you. This passage tells us He gave Him for us to die. And what that does, it doesn't create this some kind of crazy Pollyanna optimism. What it does is creates hope. Hope to keep going. Hope to make it. And confidence that no matter what happens, how tough it gets, God will work together for good, all these things. We shouldn't live a day without an awareness of the providence of God, but also a trust in it. This is a challenge to believe in. And we have to constantly, with each new phase of our life, or struggle, or temptation, or trial, or challenge that we endure, we have to keep teaching ourselves this. That if I keep loving God and follow His call, He'll work good out of this. You see, this is what it means to be among the people who have a covenant with God. In that covenant, He provides for us. And in that covenant, He calls us to trust Him. May we all be in that way, the covenant people of God. Brother Les is going to lead us in another hymn that highlights and extols Jesus as the fairest of all. And that's what it's all about. Recognizing the greatness and the goodness of Jesus and making Him the Lord and Savior of your life. Because He is the only Lord and Savior. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, let it be known as we stand and sing.